Let's open God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Colossians chapter 3. And if you're able, I ask you to stand with me as I read from God's Word. If you could stand as we read from God's holy Word. We're reading the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt, with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Bow your heads, pray with me, please. Oh, Father God, and Father God, we come humbly before your throne as those who understand that through your grace, because of your great love, we are reconciled to you in Christ. That the Holy Spirit dwells within us, teaching us from your word, empowering us to do your work. Lord, fill our minds with great truth Teach us how to act on that truth and give us the purpose for why you've redeemed us. I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I read that lengthy portion of Scripture, first of all, because the Bible says, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. At the end of the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, I charge you to read this letter in front of the entire congregation. So it is important that we sometimes just read the Scriptures out loud with authority to remind us that book that's sitting on your coffee table is the very Word of God. It is Him speaking to us. But also I wanted us to see a flow from Paul's letter to the Colossians of the Christian walk in a nutshell. Now, I've titled this sermon, Praying for the Harvest, but the subtitle is the necessity of, or the importance of, if, then, therefore, and so that. The necessity of if, then, therefore, and so that. It sounds like a grammar lesson this morning. Are you excited? Woohoo, grammar. Heritage Oak School has given me the privilege this year of teaching Greek to the middle schoolers. It's amazing to watch these young minds read the New Testament in Greek. I mean, it's not conversational Greek. We're using it to read the New Testament. They are capable. They're able. They've been equipped and empowered by God and made in His image to understand His Word even in the original language. Have you figured out that society has set the bar too low for our kids? You set the bar high for them, they will rise to the occasion. Oh, their struggles. We're creeping along, but they're getting it. And we're learning this year how important grammar is. If there's no grammar, no rules of speech, then the words don't mean anything. That's how language works. The letter represents a sound. The sounds put together represent a word. The word represents a concept. The words put together make sentences and have meaning because of the rules of grammar. And so when we see words like if, then, therefore, and so that in the Bible, we must take note. They tell us something important is coming. The if, then tells us, look, if this is true, then this is also true. If this is the spiritual reality, then shouldn't this be the earthly reality? And therefore, in light of what is true, should you not respond in this manner? And shouldn't you respond in this manner so that this can be accomplished? If we could understand the if, then, therefore, and so that of the Christian walk, then we will be in God's will. I find often in my own life that when I begin to despair, when I lose my place, little depression sets in. I have questions like, what am I doing here? Why am I ordering Lamb's List labels for the computers? What does that have to do with anything? And why am I watching so much TV lately? Who cares if the Dodgers win? You know? Well, I care. You know, but if they win at all, then the next day you're already like, well, there's next season now. There's just like no satisfaction. And I find it's because I've drifted from the if, then, therefore, and so that of the walk, the Christian walk. So, you know, I was told in seminary that if you want to tickle the ears of the people, preach politics or preach on the moral degradation of society. People love to hear about that because it takes the focus off us and what we need to do, and we can just shake our heads at the culture and how bad it's gotten. You know, the funny thing is that the culture's been corrupt since Genesis 3. So the fact that it's corrupt shouldn't surprise us. Now, I was told if you want to bring conviction, preach on prayer or evangelism. And this morning, I intend to preach on both. Not that it's my goal just to bring conviction for the sake of bringing conviction. I'm confident that if I open the Word of God, and preach from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will bring the conviction. However, it's my aim this morning to demonstrate from Scripture the necessity of prayer, evangelism, and evangelistic prayer in the life of every believer. I'm not saying we don't pray, but I've noticed in my own walk and in the Bible studies I leave and just being around Christians for many years that our prayers are a lot different than the prayers of the Bible. They tend to focus on health issues, God providing. These are good things to pray for and ask for. But the majority of the prayers in the New Testament focus on the lost, glorifying God and building His church and advancing the kingdom and getting healthy in your body so that you can get on with the business of reaching the lost. That God would provide for my needs so that I can invest into the kingdom. These are the kind of prayers that we see in the New Testament. So my hope is that by the end of the sermon, we'll be convicted to preach evangelistic prayers. I also want to make the case that at this very hour, ironically, prayer and evangelism are the missing elements from the evangelical community of faith. The church is doing a lot of things well, and yet we're missing the mark in these two areas. I say this as ironic because we are evangelicals. Our very designation tells us that we proclaim the good news. Evangelical comes from the Greek euangelion, which means good news. We bear the good news. We live the good news. We preach the good news. We share the good news. This is what we do as Christians. And also ironically, we are people who confess that we are saved by faith and that we live by faith, and yet the activity that requires the most faith is prayer. Understand? Everything else that I do during my day, I try to accomplish in my own strength. It's foolish, but these are the things I can check off. I called my Sunday school teachers. I got the lesson ready. I, you know, got the labels. I ordered this. I did this. And it is the hardest thing in the world for us to do as Christians is to pray. To pray. And yet we have access to the throne of grace through Christ our Savior. But prayer says there is somebody there answering. And there are things that only He can do. And so, yes, this hour of my time, or 2 hours of my time, or 3 hours of my time, is time well spent. Probably better spent than the time I spent on my checklist. And yet it is hard to convince ourselves of that. I know this to be true because I'm just like you. I'm a human. The pastor does not get a free pass on this one. I've talked to Andy and Doug about this, and Craig. And, you know, how's your prayer life? Oh, man, I could be praying so much more. How's the church doing in the area of worship? Great. Service, we're doing good. Studying the Bible. Evangelism. Well, we got this event today. That's helpful. But evangelism ought to flow out of everything we do all day long. Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. To pray successfully is the first lesson the preacher must learn if he is to preach fruitfully, yet prayer is the hardest thing he will ever be called upon to do, and being human, it is the one act he will be tempted to do less frequently than any other. He must set his heart to conquer by prayer, and that will mean that he must first conquer his own flesh, for it is the flesh that hinders prayer always. Almost anything associated with the ministry may be learned with an average amount of intelligent application. It's not that hard to preach or manage church affairs or pay a social call. I kind of beg to differ, but I see what he's saying. Weddings and funerals may be conducted smoothly with a little help from Emily Post in the minister's manual. Is Emily Post like the Miss Manners kind of lady? Okay. Before my time? Okay. Yes. Okay. Sermon making can be learned as easily as shoemaking. Definitely before my time. Introduction, conclusion, and all. And so with the whole work of the ministry as it is carried on in the average church today. So there's a lot of things that we do in the church that really we can just do. We can get it done. We can answer the phones. We can do this. We can write the letters, the thank you notes, and all that kind of stuff. But prayer now, that is another matter, Tozer says. There, Mrs. Post is helpless, and the minister's manual can offer little assistance. There, the lonely man of God must wrestle it out alone, sometimes in fasting and tears and weariness untold. There, every man must be an original, for true prayer cannot be imitated, nor can it be learned from someone else. Is this striking a chord in your own life? How much of your life is filled with the busyness of doing life, the checklists? And even at church, we read the Bible as we should. We attend. We tithe. We serve. We try to counsel others. Try to help the poor and the needy when we can. These are all activities that we can accomplish by our own efforts. But prayer and evangelism are different animals altogether. For it is during prayer that we acknowledge our utter inability to accomplish anything of eternal value. And it is during evangelism that we acknowledge that, yes, indeed, there is an eternity. Without evangelism as our focus, setting your mind on things above gets down to setting your mind on things below. And life just gets filled with the busyness of life. And so Paul writes, after all this great doctrine in the first two chapters of Colossians, he says, if you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. If this is true, if you're really raised in Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Another theological truth. Christ is there in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you and me. So pray, because he's there and he's answering. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you know that if you're a believer, you died with Christ and were raised with him? And that when Christ, who is our life, our very life, Paul says, to live Christ. By the way, there's no is in the Greek. To live Christ. No Christ, no life. Those without Christ, it's the night of the living dead. They're the walking, dead man walking, as the movie goes. But for us who are raised in Christ, raised to live a new life, as Andy always says during baptisms. Therefore, put to death your earthly nature. I want to camp out on this for a while, this putting to death your earthly nature. We call this sanctification, right? Putting off the old man, putting on the new, becoming Christ-like. It follows the therefores in the Bible. You get all this great doctrine, and then it's therefore. Think Ephesians 4:1. You know, with the calling with which you were called, therefore, be humble, da-da-da-da-da, and all this great Christian living. Certainly, I see the church today struggling with the therefore. And I've been doing a lot of thought and prayer about this and searching the scriptures. And I believe a lot of this struggle, where I don't see people having victory in sanctification, is due to the fact that we've kind of turned our back on the if and then of Scripture. The if-thens contain the foundational doctrine which provides the rationale and the motivation for doing the therefores. The therefore part of the Bible is hard. It's hard to live a sanctified, purified life. It's hard to put off the old man and put on the new. But the Bible gives us the reason why we can even do it and the motivation for doing it. And it's all because of God's grace. You've got to preach the gospel to your heart every morning, first thing. It's not like this: I heard the gospel when I was six and I received Christ and now I'm saved. It's in my back pocket, on with my life. It's our all in all. And yet we're so forgetful. So forgetful. This morning's Sunday school lesson, Joshua 3, they crossed the Jordan and they put memorial stones from inside the Jordan River outside to remind them of what God did, that God brought them out of Egypt and brought them across the Jordan into the promised land, and then God makes the Jordan flow back so they can't cross back over. And it's complete trust in God now. And the stones are there to remember. And it says, when your children see these stones, they'll ask, what are these stones? And you will tell them what the Lord has done. By the way, great lesson for your kids this week. Go back and teach them about the things the Lord has done in their life and your life, and remember, and remember. You've got to remember what the Lord has done. It's so easy to forget. So sound doctrine leads to sound living. But the church lost its way in the latter half of the 20th century because it tried to live out the therefores without the if-thens. The if-thens were splitting churches and dividing denominations. And so the new evangelicalism of the latter half of the 20th century said, let's downplay the doctrine and focus on just living the Christian life and being authentic. And well, what the problem with that is the therefore becomes subjective without the solid truth of the if-thens of the Bible. Now, I'm glad to see that the church is coming around and saying, we need to live a holy, sanctified life. The bride of Christ, this church, needs to be holy and blameless. This is good. This is a good thing. But sadly, when you just focus on the therefore without the if-then, you run into this problem. Either you become puffed up in pride because you're living this sanctified life compared to the rest of the world, or you fall into despair because you realize, I can't keep this up forever in my own strength. I mean, is this what life is all about? Just trying not to get in trouble? Trying not to fall? Trying not to stumble? Have you ever tried not to do something really hard for no purpose? Paul talks about this in Colossians 2, right before the text we were looking at. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are man-made rules. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility. I'm so humble. I don't partake of anything. And neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. An important line there. Of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I see so many Christians today working so hard to not do things, and then they come to my office for counseling, and I find out they're doing the very things that we're trying not to do. And this is shared by the other pastors too. So we have this church that's trying to live the sanctified life, and yet we're finding out people are really struggling. And it's almost like the harder they struggle, the worse they're falling into this trap. Could it be because they're trying to do this in their own strength? Beloved, I see so many Christians trying to live a life of holiness and purity apart from the power of the gospel. This type of Christian walk either leads to pride and self-discipline or drudgery and despair because of our inability to do so. Especially for our young people. These are the people who come in my office, high schoolers and the teenagers. Andy and Doug get the older folk. I understand that. So I don't envy them either, because the older folk have harder problems. They've been practicing them a lot longer than the teenagers. But we tell our youth, don't look at this, don't touch that, don't. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Of course they're not supposed to do these things, because the Bible tells us so, but the Bible doesn't just tell us do not. It says, if this is true about Christ and what He's done for you, then shouldn't it follow that your response should be this? See, there's motivation there. There's rationale. It's not holiness for the sake of holiness. Pastor Doug touched on this a few weeks ago. If it is true that my life is not my own, I was bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. If my body is not my own, well, whose is it then? I belong to Christ. He gave everything so I could have life. Well, then, what do you want me to do with this life? Oh, okay, don't do that. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't do that. Do this instead. For this reason. If then, therefore, so that. People are trying to live life in the therefore without the if then, and certainly without the so that. That is maddening. Try not to think about pink elephants right now. Don't think about them. Don't picture that little pink elephant on that bicycle. Don't do it. What are you thinking about right now? Either pink elephants or what is he talking about? Either way, you're thinking about the pink elephants. We can't fall into that trap with our young people. Certainly, tell your children what God expects of them, but preach the gospel to them. And I don't mean be preachy. I mean by your life and by your words and by what you choose to do as a family and by what you say about Christ and how they see you falling on your knees before the throne and crying out to your God and organizing your life in such a way that you are dedicated and devoted to following the Savior, and that you believe that you have no life apart from Him. Preach to yourself, preach to your family in that way. And say, and therefore, because of that, this is how we ought to live. This is how our family's living. Because of this, because of the if-thens of the Bible. It's full of them. You're going to see them everywhere now as you're reading your Bible. If then, lots of therefores too. Preachers like to say the therefore is there for a reason. The therefore points back to all the truth that comes before the therefore. So you say, oh, based on all this, this ought to be true of my life. You know, many were asking me if this sermon was going to be the parenting paradigm shift part two. It's a lot of P's. And in many respects, it is. For I see a generation of good Christian families trying really hard to get this thing right. Trying really hard. God bless you. I hope that when you hear these parenting proclamations from the pulpit that you don't hear, you're a failure, you're doing it wrong, you're going to ruin your kids. That is not what is coming from this pulpit. What is coming to the pulpit is, let's be wise, let's be biblically wise about this. Man, we all need help with this. And so, this is what I see, because I have the young people coming to me. I see a generation of good Christian kids that are trying desperately to live out the therefores of the Bible without the if, then, and the so, that. They're just trying to live a cleaner life than the other kids around them. That's frustrating for them. It's frustrating. Of course we set the standard biblically. We've got to be careful that we're not leaving out that if, then, and so, that. In other words, they're honestly doing their best in their own power to live morally without acknowledging their total inability to do so apart from God's grace and the power of the gospel. They will stumble if they're doing it in their own strength. Because you've stumbled and I've stumbled. And they need to hear that from you. Oh, they need to hear you mean it too. Throw yourself on God's mercy. Depend on Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do nothing in my own power. Not only are they weak when it comes to the rationale and the motivation for living out the precepts and commands of the Bible, but most of them do not seem to know why they are working so hard to live a life that is set apart from the culture. You get to a place in your teens where you start doing some thinking on your own, because you're getting to your adult life, and you start to say, why am I busting my chops to say no to everything that everyone else is saying yes to? What's the payoff? What's the purpose? Are we giving them the purpose? I see too many frustrated young people and adults in the church today who are not experienced seeing the abundant life of victory in Christ because they've boiled Christianity down to a more virtuous version of what the world is offering. And sooner or later, they just say, well, if it's the same deal, but I get to indulge a little over here, then why not? I mean, I accepted Christ when I was 6. I'm saved. I got that in my back pocket. I got my get-out-of-jail-free card. But man, this sanctification business is hard. And nobody else is doing it that I know it, you know. So they give in and compromise little by little. Let me put it in these terms, because I was a former teacher. So here's what I was told to offer the kids as the carrot. Study hard to get good grades, to get into a good college, to get a good job, to make good money, to buy stuff, to be happy. Basically. Talk about delayed gratification. Doesn't help you get through an algebra test. But according to our biblical worldview, this path is grossly inadequate. We know that. It doesn't lead to happiness. And even the world says stuff can't buy you happiness. And money can't buy you satisfaction. Yet it's the rich who write these songs and write these books on this subject. I don't get it. Like, they know it's true, but they don't live out that truth. And I'm afraid as Christians we often fall into the same trap. We know not to set our minds on things below because they're not of eternal value, but we get so caught up in the earthly trappings of life that we miss out on the really eternal matters. And so what our kids end up hearing, get this, is a slightly different version than the world's version. I know this because they come in and I talk to them and I say, what are you going to do now that you're going to be graduating? And most of them don't really have a clue what they're going to do. But they're kind of like, I'm just trying to stay on track and just live a nice, clean life. And it's like, that's maddening. You're going to just try not to sin for the next 70 years. That's your plan. You're going to take all the joy out of being a Christian. So what they're hearing is, get saved so you won't go to hell. Then study real hard so you can get good grades, so you can get into a good college. And try not to lose your faith while you're there. And stay away from the parties. So you can graduate and get a good job to make money to buy stuff and hopefully tithe. And the stuff you buy won't make you happy, but it sure helps. Like, I'm being a little crass to make a point, because that's in essence what we're saying by the way that we're living. See, it's just a sanctified version of what the world's offering. At the end of the day, the two paths are starting to look suspiciously similar. Thank you, I got a That's how they preach in the South. So we must get back to the if-thens of our faith. If God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and if God created man in his own image, and if God created the male and female, and if the earth was cursed due to man's sin, and if the wages of sin is really death, and if death is really the eternal separation from God, and if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and if none seeks after God, no, not one, and if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and if God chose me and predestined me before the foundation of the world, and if the fullness of deity really dwells in Christ, and if Christ bore my sins upon a tree, and if Christ died and rose again, and if Christ is really the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, if the Holy Spirit is really dwelling in me and has sealed me and is a guarantee, a down payment for my salvation, if I was bought at a price and my body is not my own, if Paul says, if you died with Christ, then consider your earthly nature dead. You don't see the Bible saying, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, do not party, do not do all these things without the if-then. If there's no if-then, then there's no point in not doing those things. Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, then set your mind on things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if he has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, which he has in Matthew 28, then we ought to go in the power of the Spirit and make disciples of all nations. If he's commanded us to pray without ceasing, as he has, then we ought to pray without ceasing. If it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, for it is the gift of God, if this is true, we ought to be the most humble and motivated people on the planet. And if God really prepared good works for us beforehand that we may walk in them, then we ought to walk in those good works because of that truth. And we ought to pray evangelistic prayers, knowing that it is not by cleverness of speech that anyone is saved. And we ought to pursue sanctification so that we can walk in these good works, so that our lives could be a testimony to the lost, so that our light can so shine before men that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, stop trying to live the therefores of the Bible apart from the if-thens and the so that. You're missing the motivation and the purpose. Many are pursuing righteousness for the sake of righteousness. Again, this either leads to pride in your own progress towards perfection, or it leads to a life of despair or apathy. Neither result's good. The greatest thing God is doing at this very moment thing he is most proud of, because he talks about it all the time in his word, is this amazing project of redemption. He's a redeemer. He's a savior. He's abounding in steadfast love. The best way he could demonstrate his love to us was in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's what brings him the most glory. It's the reason Christ came down and lived among us. Even the angels inquire into this grand undertaking, the Bible tells us. They're peering down and saying, what does God want with these wretched people? Wow, what a loving God. Now that's compassion. That's mercy. That's grace. Yet so many of us are missing out. We're leaving that up to the professional evangelist people. We were created to know God, worship Him, and enjoy Him forever, and saving lost souls is what He does best. We will find our greatest joy in Him when we immerse ourselves fully into taking part in the great enterprise, which brings Him so much joy. When do you love your spouse most deeply? When you enjoy what he or she enjoys. This is what the Father enjoys. Heaven rejoices when what? One sinner repents. Which means we don't need the open air evangelism, hundreds of thousands. We don't need some airtight plan to reach all of Tehachapi simultaneously in one day. Heaven repents when one soul, heaven rejoices when one soul repents. So that means that, yes, I can evangelize my own heart, I can evangelize my children, I can evangelize the children of the church by serving in Sunday school. I can evangelize on Wednesdays at Awana. I can evangelize to my coworkers. I can evangelize to my neighbors, to the people on the soccer field, the people in the prisons. They can't even go anywhere there. I mean, what a perfect place to do evangelism. I mean, you've got a captive audience right there. Again, speaking of our youth, many of them are, they're like swirling around, stuck in an eddy. If life's the rapids, they got caught over here behind a rock. And they're just swirling around, trying not to tip over or drown. What a frustrating way to live life. And it's not the Christian life that God purchased for us. Obviously, His grace is not a license to sin. Paul says, may it never be in Romans. We know that. But I'm pleading with you in your own life and in the life of your young people that if all they're hearing is, we just got to try really hard not to sin, they're missing out on the best part of life. It's like they're treading water in the shallow end of a pool. And their buddies are treading water, and they're like, we're really good at treading water. No, those people are not so good at treading water. They're going down. But I'm treading water, and after a while, you start to wonder, what are we doing, and how long do we have to do this? And you don't realize there's a finish line at the other end of the pool, and a crown of glory awaiting you. And so the kids either touch bottom, or they get out of the pool. Because I'm tired of treading water. You know, I asked our young people after a great sermon series by Nathan, and he's like, you got to be faithful in the little things if God's going to use you in the big things. Don't think you're signing up to go to Poland to evangelize if you're not doing the small things here at home. And so we sent out volunteer forms to our young people, and 50 of them were taken, and 4 were returned. I'm trying to process that. Maybe it was because the only jobs I had on the list were Sunday school helper, and gee, that's like babysitting. I get paid for that. I don't know what's going through your heart, but I asked two or three times, so I know it wasn't forgetfulness, although with teenagers, maybe five, six, seven, eight times. But I'm like, what is going on with this? Why the reluctance? Sometimes we're short people in the Sunday school rooms, and I'll ask them, can a couple of you come and help out in a room? And we don't get a whole lot of people jumping up to help. And yet, it's for that very reason we're redeemed. To go die to self and pour your life into the next disciple of Christ. To make disciples. Boy, it's so much easier to make a disciple out of a kid than to start with a hardened, calloused adult. So I'm wondering, okay, what's going on here? We're missing out on the so that. I know we've got great doctrine at this church. I know we're hitting hard on the if-thens and the therefores, but I think where we're missing the mark is the so that. So what are you going to do now that you're graduating? I don't know. How do you not know? I mean, don't you have a general idea? What do you want to do for the kingdom? What's God calling you to do? Missions? Do you need more preparation at Bible college? Are you going to translate the Bible? What are you going to do? But I'm hearing just a lot of, I'm just going to live a good life and, you know, get married and get a house and a job and fill it with furniture and raise my kids. And the cycle of life continues. No. That's like a given. That's just life, right? That can't be the goal. There's got to be something bigger than yourself. Those are good things, and God is going to bless us with good things, but that can't be it. I hear stories of 40 or 50 years ago where the norm in the church was that young people, they went off and they went to missions, or they went to Bible college, or it was like, where are you going? Why aren't you going? That was the norm. And now when one person goes out, we like throw a party for them, which is wonderful, but God's in the business of saving the lost. Global missions is where it's at. Evangelizing the young people in the church is where it's at. You know, over 1 billion children are going to be born in India in the next 10 years. 1 billion. What a mission field. There's huge swaths of India that haven't got the gospel yet. So the Lord said he'd return when every tribe, tongue, and nation has heard the gospel. So that's what we're here to do. The flow of Colossians, it ends with this, after the if then the therefore, this whole list of, you know, do this and don't do this, put off that and put on this. But by the end, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, meaning be watchful, be looking to see what God is doing, and then pray according to what he's doing. Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word. He's in prison, in chains, and after this long, hard life of planting churches and reaching the lost, being beaten and stoned, shipwrecked, as he's in chains, he's thinking, one more opportunity to share the gospel. And you're going to have to pray that God would open the door. You'd think Paul would have figured out how to open the doors himself. No. God opens the door. This is what all of the life and all of sanctification is, so that we can go out and do what God's doing in the world redemptively. All four Gospels end with the mention of the Great Commission. The book of Acts chronicles the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel. Evangelistic currents run through all the epistles. It's never Paul writing to a church to say, hey, shape up, because you need to shape up, because that's what Christians do. It's always so that you can reach the lost with the gospel. Give sacrificially so that you can reach the lost with the gospel. Sure, the people in the Bible obviously had to live life. They got educations, they earned livings, they bought and sold, they married and raised children. But this is not the end goal of life. The first two chapters of the Bible, God creates the heavens and earth, and there's no sin. The last two chapters of Revelation, He creates a new heaven and new earth, and there's no sin. But everything else in between is a fallen humanity, and God is working out his great story of redemption. That's the plot. That's the purpose. The climax of the story is the empty tomb. Now we're moving to the end of human history, when all the elect have heard the gospel and believed, then our Lord will return and he will close the book and start a whole new story for eternity. You and I will be there. But in the meantime, we've got a good news to tell people. Beloved, we must consider the if-thens of the Bible so that we can live out the therefore, so that we will more effectively participate in the so that. You got the flow now? If then, therefore, so that. I think this will bring a lot of freedom to you. You will live the therefore better than you've ever lived it, because there will be a reason you're working so hard at your sanctification. And beloved, if we'll do this, then I'm convinced that our children will follow. I am not saying do this so that our children will follow, because then it all becomes all about the kids. And kids have a funny way of turning out when they feel that everything is about them. They really take it to heart and start to believe it. No. For the same reason we don't live out Deuteronomy 6:5-9, because we want our kids to love and fear God. That's not the reason we keep preaching Deuteronomy 6:5-9. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you will diligently teach your children to obey these commands. Now, I'm convinced that if we do this for the right reason, we do this because God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no greater way to love your neighbor than to lead him to eternal life in Christ. Amen? That's how to love your neighbor. To lay down your life, your agenda, your comfort, so that others may know your Savior and have eternal life. I'm convinced if we're faithful to preach the gospel to our own heart every day, the if-thens, strive to live the gospel every day, the therefore, and endeavor to proclaim the gospel as God opens doors in response to our evangelistic prayers, that's the so that, then our children will learn by our example what it means to be a Christian. And they will love our God because they will see that we love our God. And as we know, our children learn to love what we love. It is 12:15. We should pick up our kids from Sunday school. But in your bulletin, there is a list of evangelistic prayers based on Ephesians 4:2-6. If you do not have children, could before we go, could we get together or separately and pray some of these prayers for our teams that are out right now? Could we hold them up in prayer and intercede for them? So you don't have to pray the prayers I put on there. You can take that home and read it. But many have heard the gospel already in the last 2 hours, and now we need to pray that God brings in the harvest. Let me dismiss you. Father God, well, I thank you that your word clearly lays out the if-thens, the therefores, and the so-thats. That there is reason, rationale, practice, and purpose in your Bible. That we don't have to live a life frustrated in our utter inability to accomplish anything spiritually. That we can go to you in prayer and you can make a difference eternally in our lives and the lives of people around us. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, bring conviction to each one of us, myself included. Oh, how many times I've preached this sermon to my own heart. Lord, forgive us when we get caught in our own earthly agenda. We want to see people loving you for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.